All right, so picking up with this, we looked kind of last week, just an introduction to it. But now we're ready to get into looking at Christ in the Old Testament. Of course, you know that the Old Testament points to Christ. There are many prophecies and promises that are set forth with regard to Christ. He's presented as our Savior, the great high priest. At other times, the powerful potentate, he is set forth in many different ways, in many different roles, even in the Old Testament. And so there's a lot to look at when it comes down to Jesus in the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament really is a story about Christ. That's really what everything is all about in the Old Testament. All of the things, the details that we have in the Old Testament, the separating of the special people of God, all of that was all pointing to Christ. He is the end of the law. Remember Romans 10 at verse 4. In other words, he's what the law pointed to. And so, again, the Old Testament really is about Christ. And so we begin at the beginning, and that is the book of Genesis. And we find Christ really in chapter 1, but only by implication. And I think it was mentioned, maybe Dale brought up, that we were talking about the Godhead, and we understand that, you know, there's some people who believe there's just one person in the Godhead, just different manifestations of the same person. But we know better because of what we find in Genesis chapter 1. Of course, we know better because of a lot of passages and a lot of different places. But going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, at verse 26, it says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And you notice how it begins, "let us." And so over the years, we've asked the question with regard to that, to those who claim there's just one person that makes up the God of the Old Testament, or that makes up God, period. We've asked the question, who is God speaking to here in Genesis 1:26? Let us. He certainly wasn't speaking to himself. And so who was he speaking to? Someone says he was speaking to the angels. No, that couldn't be, because we're not created in the image of angels. We know from various passages that we're created in the image of God, not only this one. You remember in Genesis chapter 9, where we read the place we find the validation for capital punishment, and that man, of course, if he sheds blood, his blood shall be shed. But why? Genesis chapter 9 tells us at verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." But here's the reason why. "For God made man in his own image." So it's very interesting that capital punishment was set forth to demonstrate the value, the preciousness of life. Those who oppose capital punishment a lot of times claim that it's the opposite, but it's not. It was because life was so precious to God. Why was life so precious, human life, precious to God? Because man was made in his image. And so far as the personal pronouns go, it's not just Genesis 1:26. There are other places, like in Genesis 11, when man determined to build the Tower of Babel. You remember God said, "Let us go down and see." And so who's the us? Who's the our in these passages? Who was God speaking to? And if it wasn't, someone said, "Well, maybe it was the Holy Spirit." Well, I would accept that. In part, the Holy Spirit. We know in Genesis chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was there. Remember, he was hovering and the creation at the creation. But we know, because of what we studied last week, that Jesus was there too. John 1:1, "In the beginning was God." And of course, it said the Word was with God. And so it would, the us, to me, would involve, encompass all three of them. But the point of it is, we know there's more than one. And so we find then Jesus here in the first chapter of the Bible. But You know, it's only implied. And so even though I would argue it's necessarily implied, it's still just an implication. And we understand it's not a direct reference, but we have a direct reference soon in the book of Genesis. And it's in one of the great passages in all of the Bible. And so when we come to chapter 3, we see it there at verse 15. You see up there, you've often heard me say that this passage is referred to as the proto-evangelium, and that simply means the first gospel proclamation, which is what this passage is. So a lot of scholars would say that this passage is on par with John 3:16 and very, you know, famous passages like that, because it is the gospel being revealed. God's plan of salvation is wrapped up in these words in Genesis 3 and at verse 15. So he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so, again, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but this is the first promise of a Savior. It's very interesting and comforting that the very passage where we find sin being introduced into the world, the very chapter we find God introducing a Savior for that situation. And so we certainly ought to be thankful for that. Here's a quick outline of Genesis chapter 3 then. You have the introduction of the tempter, verse 1, of course. And what form does he take there? We all know. The serpent. And can we be sure that the serpent is Satan there? Of course we can. There are many passages. I just preached on this a couple of weeks ago, I think. But Revelation chapter 12 at verse 9 refers to Satan as the ancient or old serpent. And so we know that this is not just a snake under consideration in Genesis chapter 3. It is indeed the devil. We have the temptation that is presented then. Of course, he accosts Eve on this occasion. First, she gives in to the sin and then gives the fruit to her husband. So we have Eve and then Adam sinning in verse 6. We have their reaction in verses 7 through 8. They knew that they were naked. And when you think about that, before that, they were naked and it wasn't any problem. When you think about a group outside of the ultra immoral, but you think of a group that will wander around naked and not feel anything, who would you think of? Children. They always, you know, up until a certain age, they don't care anything about that. And because they're innocent. And we see there's so many hints and evidences throughout these early chapters even that the idea of Calvinism and born totally depraved is wrong, that there's a lot of things we can pick up on. But that's one of them, their reaction. Once they sinned, they realized that they were naked. So there you have the confrontation with God and, of course, their feeble excuses that were set forth. Who did Adam blame for his sin? Who? Eve? And then God. Both answers are right. And, I mean, just basic. When you stop and think about it, that's just amazing, really. That he's, for all practical purposes, accusing God of sin. Like, it wasn't me, it was you. Someone did something wrong, and he wasn't going to fess up to it himself. So it was Eve, the woman you gave to be with me. So that's amazing. Then who did Eve blame? Blame the serpent. And one of the early things we learn about sin, it's just what sin does. Sin, when you get involved in sin, it's hard to take the blame for that. Always passing the buck, always excuses of why. There's this reason, that reason. And that's a problem. We see that in the very beginning. And that's what they did. But then we see the curse, of course, of the serpent. And then again, the proto-evangelium. And then the penalties placed upon Adam and Eve, of course, we're all familiar with that. And finally, the expulsion from the garden. And so that's a quick outline of Genesis chapter 3. A very important chapter in the Bible, really. but mainly because of verse 14 and 15, and particularly verse 15 that we'll take a look at in a minute. But now, as you think of the introduction of sin, it does teach us something that's very important with regard to ourselves. It shows us, and this again is a knock on Calvinism, but it shows us that we as mankind, we are susceptible. We are vulnerable to sin. Why? Well, because God created us with a free will. And so the question could be asked, why is it that Adam and Eve sinned? Why do they sin? Because they wanted to, right? They had a free will. God created them with the free will, meaning they had a choice. They used that choice in a wrong way. They made a choice that was contrary to the will of God. And since then, all have sinned. Romans 3 and at verse 23, we know that. But why? Because we're born totally depraved. That's one of the things that people who believe that will point to. Well, why is it then, if we're not born with a corrupt nature, why is it that everybody sins? Like, it's quite remarkable when you stop and think about it that every single person who has ever been born and reached the age of accountability, except for who? Except for Jesus, has sinned. Oh, that's evidence. No, that's not evidence of anything. The only thing that is evidence of is that man's created with the free will, and we make the same decision, the same choice that Adam and Eve made. They weren't created corrupt. They didn't sin because they were totally depraved. They just made a choice. That's the nature of man. That's the way God has created us. It's really a blessing. Raise your hand if you would have rather been created as a robot. No, we all cherish our free will. But there's a danger with free will. We are susceptible to sin if we make the wrong choice. And everyone makes the wrong choice when it comes down to sin. It says something about the flesh. But thankfully, God created us. And so he knows about us. And he had a plan for the whole thing. And the plan is found in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. So the very chapter then that sin is introduced, a promise of a Savior is introduced as well. And so we ought to appreciate that. So we go to Genesis 3 at verse 15 then. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the you? Satan is the you. You'd be surprised, because I am. You wouldn't be. You'd be surprised how many scholars take the spiritual aspect of this away completely, and many just, you know, they think this is all just physical, and that, you know, the only thing Genesis 3:15 is really denoting is the enmity that will exist between man and literal serpents, snakes. Like when you see a snake, how do you feel about that snake? Raise your hand, not literally, but in your own mind. Raise your hand if you hate snakes. And there's some people that actually take, scholars that take the position, and that's all this is talking about, as punishment, that the serpent allowed the devil to commandeer his body. Now he's being punished. It has nothing to do with that. Passage has nothing to do with that. And the reason we know is because, again, the word enmity there, really, it means hostility. Sometimes it's used in that way, but also denotes even hatred. And that's really the point here. It's used in that strong kind of way. And so let me tell you something about you and snakes. Snakes don't hate you like that. They don't have a whole lot of animosity and hostility towards you. They might bite you because that's what they're snakes. Like a scorpion stings you. Why? It's what scorpions do. And so we know that this hostile relationship is involving more than just some relationship between man and snakes. The serpent is the devil. And one of the things we learn from this then, and that we ought to think about, is that the devil hates us. Like, don't ever try to be friends with the devil in any way. We shouldn't sympathize with Satan at all. We should realize that he is our enemy and that he hates us to the point that his whole existence is spent doing all that he can to destroy our souls. That's all he does. All he cares about. And you know, we often use the passage, but be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what he does. Why? Because he hates you. We should be mindful of that. Think about that. Be aware. He's going to throw stumbling blocks in our paths. When your attitude gets ugly, you ought to start thinking, oh, maybe that's the devil working on me. Because that's what he does. He wants to fill our minds with things that are contrary to the will of God. He wants to destroy us any way that he can, by any means possible, because that's who he is. And so we ought to be mindful of that. I have put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the woman? It's Eve. At least in the beginning, it might ultimately involve more. Involve her offspring. But at first, here, it's just talking about Eve, which is very ironic. That when you look at the overall situation, he chose Eve to attack first. She's the first one accosted by the devil in the history of mankind. And she's the very one who's going to be the source of his destruction in the end. And so that's kind of fitting that it's all going to work out that way. But God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then he says, and between your offspring and her offspring. So the offspring of the devil. If some of these scholars I referred to earlier had their way, you know who that would refer to? A bunch of little snakes going and slithering them around everywhere. Obviously, that's not what this is talking about. Who's the offspring of the devil? Huh? Sinners. Sinners. Those who are like him. Those who have his agenda. Those who want to accomplish his will. Throughout all of history, could we end up being the sons of Satan, the offspring of the devil? We could. If it just all depends on how we're living our life and who's our allegiance to. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees again in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Those are harsh words. You think Jesus was worried about hurting feelings? He's talking to the so-called spiritual elite. He knew they weren't, but everybody else viewed them as such. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. They acted like him. He says, and your will is to do your father's desires. You want to know who the offspring of Satan are? That's who it is. Those who desire to do the will of the devil. Now, I would argue sometimes people don't even realize that that's what they're desiring. Other people do. But most people don't even realize that. But they go through life wanting to do the very thing that the devil wants them to do. And it all involves sin. And so he says, he, talking about the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What does that remind you of? You hear that? What passage comes to your mind? Any passage? Genesis 3, doesn't it? Why do you think he called the devil a murderer from the beginning? What happened to Adam and Eve because of his temptation? They died. They died spiritually, immediately. They ultimately died physically because they lost access to the tree of life. So his sin there in the very beginning, his lie, led to their death. So he calls the devil a murderer from the beginning. I put us area of Genesis 3:15, and calls him a liar, and he's the father of lies. So if you're a liar, who's your father? If you're a murderer, who's your father? You remember what John said about those who hate their brother? So if you hate your brethren, who's your father? You think you got to make a checklist and say, well, you know what? I hate three brethren. If I hated four, devil would be my father, but I'm okay. Is that the way it works? No. If you have the characteristics of the devil, if you're doing his will, if you're fulfilling his desires, whether you're doing it on purpose or not, that's who your father is. Anyone in sin. In fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter. And we've often read different verses from this context, but 1 John 3 and at verse 9, this is what John wrote. 1 John 3 and at verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Now, the seed there, of course, is the word. And he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. It shows the power of God's word. That's a topic for a different time. But he goes on to say, at verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he the one who does not love his brother. And listen, there's only two groups. If you're not of God, who are you of? So anyone practicing sin, the devil is their father. They're the offspring of this serpent that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 3. So we have to be mindful of that. That could happen to us. Now, he says between your offspring and her offspring. Now, it gets a little tricky. Who's the offspring of the woman? Really, there's two answers. And Christ is the right answer. But also, really, the first answer, just in general, would be all the people who oppose Satan, all the people who would be like her and that has that hostility towards the devil. It's more a collective than a singular at first. In a moment, though, it's going to switch very quickly from the collective to the singular. But just like the offspring of the devil is a collective, so is the offspring of the woman. So basically, for all practical purposes, it would be those children of God in any dispensation, those who are faithful to God and are hostile towards him. And one of the things that we should recognize is that as her offspring, we should be hostile towards the devil. We should have enmity towards him. We should hate the devil. There should be no love in our hearts at all for Satan. And now, this talks about a hostility between his offspring and her offspring. Does that mean we hate his offspring? No, we know what the overall teaching of the Bible is. We don't hate people. We don't hate anyone. But we should hate the ways of those who are the offspring of Satan. We ought to oppose any kind of sin and be willing to stand against sin committed by those who are his offspring. And that should never change. There are many passages we often think about. Ephesians 5 at verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Take no part, the ESV says, have no fellowship, or King James, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Anything that's contrary to of God's will, we shouldn't want anything to do with it. We shouldn't be partners with sin. And we should have that hostility towards that. By the way, notice at the beginning of Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put. Who's that? Who's doing the putting? God doesn't want us to love the world. He doesn't want us to sympathize with sin in any form or fashion. He wants us to hate the devil and be hostile towards sin. Like you remember in James 4 at verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is, there's that word again, enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We all have a choice. What side do we want to be on? Go ahead, Steve. Right.
And he said, get thee behind me, Satan.
Right, right.
He called Peter Satan right after he had told him that he would give him the keys to the kingdom.
Yeah.
And here immediately after he's calling him Satan because that was something that was opposed to God's will.
Right. And I mean, you stop and think about that situation. Like Peter, when he was, you know, it was a mild situation, but he mildly rebuked Jesus. No, you're not going to, that's not going to happen. And you think he was sincere when he did that? Thought he was on his side. No doubt about that. He was offended by the very thought that anything like that could happen to his Savior, his King. And again, as Steve pointed out, get behind me, Satan. It's figurative. Jesus is saying, right now, you're acting like the devil. Don't do that. If you persist in that, you're going to have a new father. The devil's going to be your master. And that's the same thing with us. It's not like every time we sin, all of a sudden now we're the children of the devil. Remember, 1 John 3 talked about the practice of sinning. You find yourself practicing sin, yeah, now you become a part of his offspring. And so we want to avoid that. And now, you know, when it comes down to the world, again, I was emphasizing, now we don't hate people in the world. And we shouldn't come across like that. But we also shouldn't come across as if we in any way sympathize with their sin or we agree with it or anything. There's a passage that I like in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:7. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. And neighbor and brother is used interchangeably there, referring to the same people. Who's your neighbor? Everyone, your fellow man. So, and he's dealing with sin here. So you should not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. So your brother is sinning. You don't hate your brother or your neighbor, whether it's your next door neighbor, your fellow man. You don't hate them, but you reason with them. You don't go along with the sin. Because once you start going along with the sin, now you're fulfilling the desire of the devil. And there should always be that difference, that hostility between the woman's offspring and the devil's offspring. And that's just the way it is. You have to decide what side you're on. You remember Jesus said, he who is not for me is what? Think he meant that? I think he meant that. You're either for Jesus or you're not. And so, very important. All right. Well, here's the most important part of the verse then. And that is, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, all of a sudden, we know because of the language that he's no longer dealing with the collective. Because, the seed of woman, you remember in Genesis chapter, later on in Genesis chapter 3, the record refers to Eve really as the mother of all living. But Jesus was the seed of the woman in a specific way. He is really, in fact, when you think of the seed of woman, you just think of the offspring of even the offspring of Abraham. It always goes from a collective to sooner or later down to one in most biblical conversations. And so the one then, when he says he, we know because of the action, he shall bruise your head. Now, he's not talking about all the descendants of Eve. Not even talking about the descendants of Eve that are like her and oppose and are hostile towards the devil. No, now he's talking about a specific individual, and that's Christ. And that's really what this passage is all about. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Remember in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. At God's appointed time, he set forth his son to fulfill this passage in Genesis 3 and at verse 15. And of course, we know in talking about offspring, and when you think about Abraham and his offspring, it's the same kind of scenario where when you read these passages in Genesis, the offspring of Abraham first applies to the Israelites, a collective, but always goes down ultimately to one, and that is Christ. And so he says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Who's that offspring? It's the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. But then he says, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, who's that last offspring there? When he says, and in your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed, who's that offspring? It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So he's the offspring of Abraham. Galatians, you probably can't see it, it's way down low, but I'll read it. Galatians 3 at verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And just like that's the case with Abraham, it's the case with Eve. Genesis 3:16 is dealing specifically with the time when God would send forth the Messiah, who would be the offspring of the woman, to deal with the serpent. And what would he do? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When would that take place? On the cross. That's exactly right. On the cross. Genesis 3 at verse 15 is telling us God is going to send forth his son to destroy the devil, to destroy his work. Hebrews 2 at verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what was promised in Genesis 3 at verse 15. And you stop and think, you probably never thought about it, but the early generations of God's people, Genesis 3:15 was the only light they had. The only promise they had of someone coming to rescue them from the sin that was introduced in the garden. And it's the offspring of the woman. It is Jesus and what he would do on the cross. And you know who was listening? The devil. What did the devil try to do when Jesus was born? Right. Through Herod, he tried to kill this one. Why? Because he knew. Like the devil, again, you have to remember the devil's not God. He's not all-knowing or anything like that. He, all these generations, he must have worried, when is that offspring going to come? And he did everything he could to destroy the people of God, to destroy anyone who could have been this offspring. And then the New Testament comes forward and it becomes clear, and the devil knows who he is. And in Revelation 12, at verse that whole chapter, really, it figuratively depicts all of that. That he positions himself before the woman so that he can devour the child as soon as it's born. Because the devil knows what's coming. The devil knows this seed of the woman, that's his end. He's going to destroy him. And on the cross, he did that very thing. Not in an absolute way, but he took his power away, limited him, and ultimately the devil now will be cast into the lake of fire because of the work that the seed of woman did on the cross. He would crush his head. Yes, on the cross, his heel, the Savior's heel, would be bruised figuratively, but he would be crushing, destroying the head of the serpent. That's the promise of Genesis 3 at verse 15. The first appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. A promise that is powerful. And again, the first proclamation of the gospel. And we should appreciate it. All right, we'll look at another passage next week.